Father, we praise you for all that you do for us, all that you are, all the ways that you work in your world. Help us, Father, to be people that are more thoughtful about your activities, not only in our own life, but in the lives of those we love. Help us to know that you are a sovereign God who rules the world, who's given the kingdom to your Son, that all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. Help us to live our lives in such a way that display that we believe that and that we trust him to not only be the ruler of the universe, but the ruler of our lives. Father, we're thankful for nights like this where we can pause in the middle of our week and we can talk about things that are eternally important. We can be stirred up by your word to love you more, to love others, to be the people you want us to be. Father, we ask for your patience and guidance in our life. We ask, Father, that you make this a good night of refreshing for us. Bless us and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we were looking at chapters 10 and 11 last week with, I'm going to try to find a better place for this. Let's do this. There we go. All right. We were talking about chapters 10 and 11 last week, and this was a section where Paul gets a little more aggressive, a little bit sarcastic. He's doing some things in these chapters that he's going to tell us in chapter 12 make him uncomfortable to do. What is it that he's doing that's making him the most uncomfortable? How would you answer that? Yeah, he's boasting. He's listing his credentials. He's talking about his activities. He doesn't really like doing that can anybody think of another place in another letter where he might list some of his credentials, kind of a list of who he was? Anybody? What's that? Philippians chapter 3. But right after he does that in Philippians 3, do you remember what he says about his list? Yeah, I consider it all rubbish. Like, none of that matters. Here, though, he is kind of talking about some things that seem to be boasting or promoting himself. Why is he having to do this with the Corinthians? Why is he frustrated about it? Okay, so there's accusations being made against Paul by some of these false teachers, and he is kind of defending himself in some ways, though he's going to say at the end of the letter, that's not been my purpose, is to defend myself. But he has to answer some of that, for sure. Can you think of another reason why he's having to kind of list his credentials here? Okay, so some of what's being attacked is not just kind of his way with them, whether he's absent or present, but also his actual apostolic position is being threatened a little bit. So he has to show them that the true signs of an apostle were really done. Okay? He's also going to blame the Corinthians for this, though, in chapter 12. Why is he blaming the Corinthians for him having to do this a little bit? Mary, are you going to answer that? Or say something different? Go ahead. You know, what you can pick up on in these couple chapters is that the Corinthians have been swooned by these false teachers. And what they've done to sort of gain the Corinthians' attention is they've presented themselves in ways as if they were something. And what Paul is kind of trying to do here is to essentially say, they don't really have anything on me. Like, your attention to them because of their qualifications or their activities, I actually have done a lot more than them in these things. And you guys have compelled me to have to do this because you're so enamored with people's pedigree that I need to show you that they don't really have anything on me. But he is going to turn it around a little bit and say, that's not really what I want to boast about. I don't want to just boast about my accomplishments. I want to boast about my, what? My weakness. What were you? my sufferings, my difficulties. Those are things those guys won't talk about because they'll act like serving God means everything's always going to go your way. And that's not true at all. Go ahead, Mary. What were you going to say? All right, very good. Mary's pointing out chapter 12, verse 14, which we'll read here in just a moment. Paul makes kind of references himself as a parent to these people. And just like any parent with a child, when they're not seeing what you've done to love them, when they're sort of maybe being drawn away from your counsel for the counsel of the ungodly sort of peers that they have, it hurts your heart. And so part of sort of shaking them back into that is to say, do you understand that they don't really have the answers for you, that I love you in a different way than they do, and that what I'm actually showing you is time-tested and true, and I'm trying to build you up with this. So good. That's a good reference. Any other thoughts about this as we get into chapter 12? All right, let's read a bit, chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses, for I do not wish to boast, for if I do not do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Let me go ahead and keep reading a little bit to get the context of this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All right. So verse 1, we're kind of still breaking into the middle of his boasting. And what's the comment that he makes? Boasting is what? It's necessary, but it's not profitable. Like, I'm having to do this right now with you guys, but it really isn't going to profit very much. So as soon as he does it, he begins to sort of backtrack from it. Like, you can sense the tension that Paul has. And I think he's using a bunch of rhetorical sort of ways of writing here that were clever, but also, I'd say, a little bit confusing sometimes. For example, what is he boasting about in the first part of this chapter? What's he going? In chapter 11, he listed like all of his journeys and his shipwrecks and his being beaten up and all the things he went through. But now what's he talking about? Yeah, some revelations that some guy had 14 years ago. And he almost like says it like it's not him, right? I'm not going to boast about me. I'm going to boast about this guy like it's not even him. Is it him? yes, it's him, but he's talking as if it's not him because he doesn't really want to walk around and boast about the revelations. Why bring this up? Why say this at all? What's going on here? Okay, and this comes down to the apostleship stuff and the being inspired by God. Can you imagine being an apostle who'd been given the privilege, the grace, Paul would call it in Romans 12, to actually get to speak for the Lord, to have like revelations from God that you could speak to other people, and you're doing everything you can, really killing yourself, journeying from place to place to give people the revelation of God. And then some yahoo comes along after you and starts acting like they're something and capturing the hearts of all these people that you've taught, and they've never heard from God ever. And you kind of get to this point finally where you just sort of go, just shut up. You guys have never seen what I've seen or heard what I've heard. You have no idea what you're talking about. But as soon as he says it, he sort of stops and he goes, but there wouldn't be any good in me going on and on about this. I want to tell you that God actually had to humble me for having these revelations so that I wouldn't be exalted beyond measure. He gave me a what? This thorn in the flesh to keep me humble, and it's made my life fairly miserable. But he still sneaks in, you guys don't have any idea what you're talking about, you false teachers. So you can kind of understand why he's wrestling with this. Other observations or thoughts here at the, especially in the first six verses, as he's talking about the revelations. It was so powerful, whatever this was, that Paul says more than once that he doesn't know if what? Whether I was in the body or out of the body. Like, what I went through in being given these revelations was so powerful, I can't even tell you if it was real, if it was a dream, if God took me out of myself, if like I was actually there. But whatever it was incredible. Do you kind of wish that Paul would have told us what he saw? You know? So here's a really important thing to do. Though Paul won't boast about what he saw or heard, notice that he says, I heard inexpressible words. Like, it wasn't even what he saw that impressed him, it was what he heard that he couldn't express. But since Paul won't talk to us about that, he won't go on and on about that, how can you measure how powerful that was in Paul's life? Is there a way you can measure how powerful that was? And how we should be motivated by whatever it was he saw and heard? How would you answer that? How can you measure what Paul, even though we don't know what he saw and heard, how can it affect us? How can we know that it should affect us?
To the church at Philippi, he had an entry. He had, you know, he had a desire to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
Versus be here as a thought process.
Okay, very good. So, however great it was, Paul would make comments like in Philippians, "I'd rather be there than here. Like, I don't want to be here anymore because of what I saw." That would be an important way to measure that. Could you also measure it by chapter 11 and everything that he went through? Is that what you're going to say? If Paul would do this in every place and allow people to mistreat him just to tell people about how to get to this place that he won't describe for us exactly, then you can assume that it's so important to Paul that he would give his whole life for it, that he would die for it, that he would change everything that he had been to continue to give this message to people. So it's kind of like a, you know, it's a step away from knowing exactly what it was, but you can be impressed with how powerful it was because of what Paul did. Other thoughts about that? Yeah.
The phrase inexpressible, before we talked about that, I've done several commentaries on it. It really intrigues me. One of the several good commentaries say it means, yeah, he knew what he saw, but he wasn't permitted to say what he saw. God says, you can see this, but sort of like Moses could see the backside of God. You can't see the full face of God. You can't go back down now and
Yeah, very good. In fact, when you hear the word inexpressible, you could think, well, Paul didn't understand what he heard. I don't think that's the case. You can't get very excited about something like that. You guys remember even in 1 Corinthians when he was talking about spiritual gifts? One of the comments that he made was, if people are speaking in tongues and somebody can't understand them, does it excite anybody? It's like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If Paul heard inexpressible words and he simply couldn't understand them, there's nothing to get excited about. So as Rick's pointing out, really, I think the idea there is it was things that were so significant that he wasn't permitted to speak them. He couldn't talk about them because of what he heard. Did Jesus do anything like that with other people at times? Can you think of one occasion where some apostles saw and heard some things? The Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were on the mountain, remember on the way down, he said, don't say a word about this to anybody until I'm raised from the dead. Then, by the way, we have no record of them ever mentioning it, except Peter mentions it in 2 Peter 1. And even then, he doesn't even tell the details of it. He left that up to the gospel writers. He just says, we saw stuff that you guys didn't see. And so you better listen to us. It's the same kind of thing that Paul does here. So, all right, what else in these verses? Anything else to say about that? Larry?
I kind of wonder, there was some challenge for the Corinthians to really determine who was presenting the truth of the gospel. You know, back in chapter 11, he talks about Satan's servants disguise themselves as light and servants of righteousness. And so he has a real challenge to bring them to understand the difference between what they've been hearing and what the truth is.
Yeah, very good. And not just what they've been hearing, but who they've been hearing it from, right? Jesus would talk like this when he would warn of wolves in sheep's clothing. And even when, you know, Jesus would talk about it or when Paul would talk about it, he would say, look, you may hear things that sound right, that sound good, but part of what you need to look for is the what? The fruit that comes from them. So Paul is both, you don't actually see him dealing with anything doctrinally incorrect here. He just says they're preaching a different Jesus. What he's mainly focused on, though, is the fruit of their life. And he's listing the fruit of his own life to say, what you're seeing in these guys is not what you should be seeing. So don't pay attention to what they're saying. So good point. Very good. Other thoughts here? Okay, so what's the thorn in the flesh that God allowed Satan, this messenger of Satan that God allowed Paul to have? Everybody knows the answer to this, right? What are the popular opinions? What's that? Eyesight, that he had trouble with his eyes. Paul makes some comments in the book of Galatians about that. And so some people think that Paul had a physical malady that humbled him somehow. And people will make sophisticated arguments about that because it was visions that he saw, it affected his eyes, and so that humbled him in some ways. Maybe that's partly what he's talking about. Yeah, very good points. Paul's attitude about this, though, he wrestled with it, didn't he? Like, how many times did he talk to God about this? Three times he implored, he begged God to take this thing away from him so that he wouldn't have to deal with it or have it or feel it. And God said no every time. Actually, God's words were what? My grace is sufficient. So instead of God just saying no, he sort of turned Paul's head and said, look at all that I've given you. Don't look at what I've taken from you. Look at what I've given you. The grace that I've given you is enough for you. And I know that you miss whatever this thing is that you had, whether that's eyesight or something physical or peace. I used to have peace in my life, and now I've got persecution. I used to, you know, get to be around my loved ones, and now I'm traveling all the time. I will tell you that my take on this is that it could have been something physical that he had in mind, but look at what he says in verse 10. So you see in verse 10 when he says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. See that list? I would suggest to you in the context, that's part of what Paul dealt with all the time because of his apostleship, because of the visions, because of what he had been elevated to. These were things that were constantly things that I would have probably prayed for God to take away. But he's now saying, I'm well content with these things now that God has told me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is seen in people's weakness. Like, you can actually make me look bigger, Paul, by you not looking big. So be content with that. And Paul gets to the point where he's content with that. Go ahead.
He says, my grace is sufficient. Thinking along that line, you got called up to the third heaven. You got to see things that nobody else gets to see.
Right.
And I think that is helping him understand, would you have exchanged all this persecution and trials and infirmities for that moment where you got to go to see all of that, what you saw and heard?
Yeah.
And, of course, when you look at it from that perspective, you go, yeah, I would do that. I don't do anything to be able to see paradise and see God in heaven.
Yeah. And when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, you know, when we hear the word grace, usually just maybe out of context, what's the first thing you think of? God's grace equals what? Gift, but what gift do we usually focus on? Salvation or forgiveness? And maybe that's what God means. Look, Paul, it's enough that I saved you from the wretch that you were. Stop asking me to change this thing. But I think Paul would have in mind a lot of graces, like not just his salvation and his change, but the visions themselves, the privilege of being an apostle, like the joy of seeing all the changed lives that he'd been a part of. Really, it kind of gets back to what Mary was getting at. Every one of us has to wrestle with this when we have difficulties in our life, when these messengers of Satan plague us, whatever that is, difficult relationships, you know, health problems, whatever they might be that are just making life hard. God's trying to turn our heads a little bit to see the good things, the graces of your life. Count your blessings and realize that if you can keep counting your blessings and live a radiantly joyful life in spite of your weaknesses, that's what makes me look big. That's what makes me powerful in your life. So this is, as Mary pointed out, a very instructive text, regardless of what our issues are. It's a great way to sort of work through that. Any other thoughts there? Why would this have been especially important for the Corinthians to hear? Again, what's the Corinthians' problem? It's been the problem since the first letter. Division over wanting to be what? I want to be great. I want to be the most gifted. I want to be better than everybody else. I want the attention to be on me. And this is a great place to end all of these letters and say, that shouldn't matter to you at all. In fact, if you've been hobbled in your life, even if there's great things about you, you should rather boast in those weaknesses, not in being better than somebody else. Other thoughts? All right, let's read on. Chapter 12, verse 11. Dale Biseman, said online, verse 4 is his thorn. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not permitted to speak. So Dale's saying, in his opinion, that maybe the thorn was not getting to say the things that he saw. That would be troubling, wouldn't it? Please, God, let me say it. No. Please, God, let me say it. No. So maybe so. Good thought, Dale. All right, verse 11 of chapter 12. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found to you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, dispute, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. All right. Quite a bit to talk about there. Going back to verse 11. He's been foolish. What? He's been foolish because he's been boasting here. He had to stoop to this level, but who does he blame? Says, you guys compelled me. You guys made me do this. I shouldn't have had to do this. But then he goes into discussing what? His apostleship. What's his argument here about his apostleship? How can they know that Paul was an apostle? What's that? The signs that he performed among them. And notice what he's saying. He's not saying, you guys should know I'm an apostle because of the last two chapters I just wrote. He's saying, you guys should know I'm an apostle because of how I was when I was with you the first two times. The first two times I was with you. You guys saw all of it. Did you forget? In fact, you guys should have been the ones doing what? Look there at verse 11. I should have been what? Commended by you. When these guys came in tearing me down, you guys should have been the ones that stepped up and said, that's just wrong. We saw him do the things. You guys don't do those things. He did those things. You guys missed it the first couple times I was there. And then he brings up the next time, the third time. I'm about to come to you a third time. And what? I am going to come the same way I've always come. I came serving you. I didn't expect you to serve me. By the way, who's the model for that? I did not come to be served, even though Jesus had a right to be served. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Did Paul have a right, in a way, to be, because he was a messenger of God, served by people and taken care of by people? Yeah. But I'm not going to do that. I served you. I didn't burden you. Now, this gets to reading between the lines a little bit. What does it sound like the false teachers are saying? Okay, one could be, he wants your money, but he kind of keeps using this sarcastic tone that, like, I'm not going to be a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. I wasn't a burden to you the first time. I can't believe I did that. Again, think about these false teachers who are all about being in the prestigious position. What do you think they've been telling the Corinthians? A real preacher gets paid. And Paul didn't even have you pay him. Like when he was there, what'd you guys give him? What's the answer? Nothing. Now, Paul's already dealt with this in this book. Where was he getting the money? Macedonia was supporting him to be there. But, you know, you guys didn't even pay him. He wasn't a real preacher. He wasn't anything important. And Paul's like, what kind of argument is that? Did I wrong you somehow because I didn't demand you pay me? And when Titus came, you didn't have to pay him? And when other people came, nobody wronged you here. This is a really strange kind of thing. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Like, actually, I'm just going to say this out loud because I think it's worth it. Nowadays, in a lot of churches, you'll hear people use language like pastors versus lay pastors. You guys heard that? Lay pastors or lay clergy versus clergy. You know what that always means? It means money and somebody's more important than the other. Every time. Like if you have any denominational friends, they got their pastors and they're the ones that make all the money. And then there's like the lay pastors or the lay clergy. They're not really trained. They didn't go to seminary. They're not really in charge. They're kind of helpful, but they're not really the authority. That's the same nonsense that was going on here in Corinth. None of that matters. God puts within the body every gifted person to bless the body, whether they make money, whether they don't, whether they are supported, whether they're not. And Paul's kind of dismantling that very American idea with the Corinthians. Other thoughts here? Anything else stand out to you in what we read in that section? Yeah, I will spend and be spent for you, just like a parent would for their kids. And here Paul says, look, parents, that's your job, is to do everything you can to help your children. It's not their job to take care of you, though there is scriptural teaching about this. Honor your parents. As they get older, take care of them. But here the point is, parents are thinking about spending and being spent for the good of their children. Good. Other thoughts about this? Of course, we got to the section here around 19. He's like, all this time you think we've been defending ourselves. That's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to build you guys up. Want you guys to be stronger. Please look at my life and see what you need to see so that you can be who you should be. Paul gets really honest at the end of the chapter about showing up. How's he feeling about coming the third time? Do you guys catch the language? I think we started the book this way. Verse 20, what does he say? I'm afraid. What's he say in verse 21? I'm afraid. Like, Paul is saying here, guys, I'm an emotional wreck. That's partly why I had to do all this stuff in these chapters. You guys aren't getting it. I'm afraid that when I show up, even though Titus showed up and told me you guys are doing well, I'm afraid you guys are slipping. I'm afraid I'm going to get there, and it's not going to be what I hope, and we're not going to get in a good place here. I think this is a really open kind of thing to say to the Corinthian church. Clay?
My idea, the more abundantly I live, the less I'm loved. The harder I try to get you to recognize what I'm doing for you, the less you recognize what I'm doing.
So what is it about people that does that? Because I think we've all seen that. A parent toward a child does everything they can to love the child, and the more they do, the more somebody steps back. You see it maybe in a marriage, you can see it in friendships. What's up with that? What has he said since the very beginning was the Corinthians' problem? Immaturity. Immaturity is a big part of this. Like you don't see how valuable it is to have people in your life that love you desperately. Think about how many people are like this with God. Like, the message of the gospel is God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And what do most people do? They love darkness rather than light. Like, I don't want to be anywhere near that. Go ahead. You go. Yeah.
You know what? I care about you so much. You need to look at this. And people, if you're not good with that, you don't want to be good with that.
Yeah, the idea in the scripture that we love because he first loved us, that's kind of how love works. When somebody's loved, there's an expectation to love in return and to love to the same standard as them. And when people do it well, it's intimidating to people. That's what I meant by people love darkness rather than light. Love is this extraordinary light that should draw people in, but for some people who aren't interested, like, they're afraid to go there. So I'm going to finish. We only have a couple minutes left. I'm going to read chapter 13 just so we can hear Paul's words as he finishes the letter. If we have any time for comments, we will. But I want you to at least hear his words here. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking the proof, for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Anyone want to comment on Paul's final words there? Yeah, I hope it got to them, don't you? And I hope it gets to us at the end of these letters, that the whole point in reading things like this is to examine ourselves, to see if God's really in us, if we really are the Christians that we should be, and to see the hope that these apostles had, that we really would become the people that we should be. That's why they did what they did. Yeah, and that's after, verse 10 is after he sort of said, this third time when I come, if it's not right, the walls are coming down. Like, that's what he just said at the beginning. That thing about the two or three witnesses, do you catch what he's doing there? How many times has he been there? Two, and he's about to be there a third time. And what's the law say? After two or three witnesses, you can make the what? You can make the judgment. So, just like the law says, that third time I'm coming to you, if it isn't what it ought to be, we're going to have it out, and it's not going to be pretty. And I pray that you get this figured out. Please don't do any wrong. Do what's right, not so that we can appear approved. I'm not doing this for my own reputation. You ever seen parents like that? Kids, behave yourselves. It makes me look bad when you don't. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I just want you to do what's right because I want you to do what's right. I don't even care what people think of me if you guys get it right. But if I come, it's going to be tough if you don't get this figured out. Anything else there? Yeah, Tim.
You know, being a Christian and we're seeing his life play out this way with his passion and his opening his heart. They're not opening their hearts. The Christian life, you have to work through things.
Yeah.
Things take time. You have to keep working at it. People don't behave the way we want. We have to work through things together. It's a strain at times. I mean, you have to work through that stuff.
It is something to be worked through. And that's why I really like verse 11. His final words are, look, rejoice. I know I've said hard things in these letters, but look, there's so many things to be joyful about. Be joyful. Second thing he says, be made complete. Don't settle for being halfway there. Like, as you find joy, let it motivate you to become complete people. Be like-minded with each other. Live in peace. If you do those things, God will be with you. The fellowship of the Spirit will be with you. And that's what God wants to do. Thanks, everybody.